Thank you. Music team, you can be seated. And the rest of you, please take your Bibles. You can be seated as well. Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation. Kids can be dismissed. Bethany's still standing like, we should go. So kids, you can be dismissed at this time. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 2. If you are visiting with us this morning, don't let this message determine how you feel about our church. Come back next week. The A-team will be back. I was talking to Brian this morning, who's visiting with us, and he said last time he was here, I preached as well. So he has yet to hear Tanner. But this morning we'll be in Revelation chapter 2. You might be thinking the only book that I teach from is Revelation, because that's all I've been preaching from, but I'm trying to do a series through the seven churches, and so in 4 more years, I will complete that series. Revelation chapter 2, and we will be starting in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you continue to cling to my name, and you have not denied your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in your city where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some people there who follow the teachings of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel, so they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. In the same way, there are some among you who follow the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone. And on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this morning that we could come here and worship. We thank you that Jess had a healthy delivery and that the baby is doing well. I pray that you would continue to help the baby. And Jess to make a recovery, and that they would be able to get home soon. I pray, God, also this morning that you would just open our ears, open our hearts to your word and what you would have for us this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Does anybody need a handout? I actually have handouts. Anybody want one? Okay. Samara would like one. Anyone else? Oh, okay. Janet? Sure. Anyone else? Dean's going to take the whole stack, so now you can take longer and raise your hands. Has anybody ever heard of the poem The Fairy Queen? Cool, Charlie and Donna. Nobody else? Okay. Unfortunately. Okay, I had an assignment that I had to read it during high school. And it's slightly difficult to understand because it's written in the 16th century, so a little bit difficult to understand. It's written by a man named Edmund Spenser, and it's not a poem like we typically think about. It's a long, epic narrative type of poem, so kind of think of maybe The Pilgrim's Progress or something like that. In it, though, it's kind of an allegory, so it's an epic long story. It's an allegory about the Christian life. So there's the main character whose name is Red Cross Knight, and he represents the individual believer. And he believes that Lady Una, who represents the church, has been unfaithful to him. And so he gets captivated by this other fair maiden. And what he doesn't know is this fair maiden is in disguise, and she's actually an evil witch. And so Red Cross, this evil witch, is disguising him and trying to deceive him. And Red Cross, he wants to take a nap, so he goes to rest under this tree. And then this tree starts talking to him, obviously fictional story. This tree starts talking to him, and the tree says, you need to leave this woman, you need to stay away from her. She's actually a witch. She's disguised herself to you to make herself look more attractive. And he says, I used to be a man too, but this witch deceived me. Let me look for this remote. And so here is what the tree tells him. That's right, Cody, I got it. So the tree tells him, a filthy, foul, old woman I did view, that ever to have touched her, I did deadly rue. So the point that Edmund Spenser is making is simple. You can see it's kind of written in really old English. It's a little bit difficult. But the point that he is making is simple. Beware of those leading us into sin. Sin always promises but does not deliver. Sin can distinguish or disguise itself to allure us, looking rewarding and pleasing, but truly it is filthy and foul, just like this woman that the tree is talking about, wanting to take us away from Christianity and away from our faith in Jesus. The ability to sin is within all of us. However, sin can be brought to us in many different forms that we as Christians need to recognize and reject. Jesus gives this letter to the church of Pergamum and to us today specifically to address sin's disguise through false teaching. So the main point today, if you're looking at your handouts, it's there as well, we must reject sinful teaching that would take us away from faith in Jesus. So when we think of this letter, I said that we're going through a series in 7 years maybe or longer, but when we're thinking of these letters, the first letter and the last letter, the seventh letter, are kind of bookends, and then the second letter and the sixth letter are also kind of inner bookends, and then you're left with these three letters in the middle. The three letters in the middle starts with the one that we're on today, the Church of Pergamum, and in this, Jesus is addressing this church and the toleration of false teaching. And then the next church, which is Thyatira, he's addressing not just the toleration of false teaching, but the actual practicing of false teaching. And then in the third church, Sardis, that church is just dead. So maybe we get a hint here at what leads to a dead church. Jesus is teaching us that if we do not get rid of the false teaching we tolerate or follow, our church will be dead. So the church that we are looking at today appears to not be it's not fully embracing false teaching, but they're not closing the door to it either. Jesus calls this church to close the door to false teaching before it is too late. So first we're going to talk about true faith. So that's the first blank if you're taking notes. True faith. So look down with me at verse 12. The angel of the church in Pergamum write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has a sharp double-edged sword. So we see here the one who has this sharp double-edged sword. If we were to take time and look back at chapter number 1, we would see that this description is referring to Jesus. In this double-edged sword, we see two purposes further discussed throughout the rest of Revelation. Purpose number one is Jesus is protecting those who are his. Jesus is jealous and will protect those who belong to him. Second, the sword is the sword of judgment upon those who do not follow Jesus. This sword of judgment will separate believers from unbelievers, God's people from the world's people. It is the sword of salvation as well as the sword of death. John's audience would have been very familiar with this sword of judgment. Think about Christians living at this time would have been very familiar with the Roman sword of judgment. Christians were being slaughtered by the metaphysical metaphorical and physical sword of the Roman Empire. But Jesus is telling us that his greater sword of judgment is far greater than the Roman sword of judgment. His judgment does not just finalize this life, but it also finalizes the life to come, sealing our eternal destiny completely. So whose judgment do you fear? The judgment of the world or the judgment of the eternal King? This is the question that John is asking his audience and us today. Oftentimes, we talk and think about Jesus' coming as a wonderful time that we look forward to. And to those of us who are believers, who are following Jesus, we should look forward to this day of Jesus' return. We should be gratefully expecting in bliss this day that Jesus comes back. But for those who do not follow Jesus, this day should bring up fear in those who do not follow Jesus, who are still living in sin. Because when Jesus comes back, he will judge those, and he will come with this sword of judgment upon those who are not living for him. This morning, are you waiting for the coming of the Lord? In the way that we are living our lives, in the way that we've lived our lives this last week, should you be anticipating it in joyful bliss, the return of the Lord, or should you be waiting for the Lord's return in fear? So we see a reference to Satan's throne here. Cody, could you go to the next slide, please? Say again? There we go. Cool. Oh, now it's going to work. Okay, so we see a reference to Satan's throne. Jesus knows that these people live where Satan's throne is. What is he talking about? Pergamum was a city of many, many different gods, an important city in the Roman Empire for pagan worship. So this city, Pergamum, had a giant throne that you can see behind me as a temple-like throne altar for the god Zeus. Oftentimes, early Christian writers would refer to these pagan deities as demons or compare them to demons. So Zeus was the ruler of the pagan pantheon, so it would make sense for this throne to be equated to Satan's throne, the ruler of the demonic beings. So this that you can see behind me, it's actually in Berlin now. They moved it from Pergamum. So the important thing here, though, is that Jesus knows what the church is going through. He knows that this is a city dedicated to false worship and false gods. He knows that this is a place where Christianity is not tolerated. Jesus knows the same about our culture today. He knows the struggles that we go through. And just like the church of Pergamum, being in a place that was hostile to Christianity, Jesus knows that we also today live in a culture that is intolerant toward Christianity. But he calls us to live in this culture and not to take part in its sin. Throughout the Bible, God calls his followers to not be removed from society, but rather be in society and infiltrate society with the gospel. Sometimes, however, we can be discouraged by the sin that is around us. But God, through his grace, has given us everything that we need to glorify the Redeemer, our Redeemer, in the world that he has placed us in. So think about some plants and how they may bloom in certain climates and they will die in certain climates. Think of if we took a tropical plant and brought it up to Leadville and planted it. I don't even think maybe Charlie could keep it alive. Probably not. But not today. Absolutely not. But in the tropics, obviously, they work really well. Think about our beautiful summer flowers that we get, our alpine flowers that we get. Those won't survive in the tropics. But Christianity is not like that. Christianity can flourish in any climate. Jesus can make and sustain a person to be a Christian in any climate. In spite of the difficult culture, this church is commended for continually clinging to the name of Jesus and had not denied it. They had been faithful to Jesus, even at the sake of losing their own lives. And we see this exemplified through this man named Antipas. From church history, we know about this guy Antipas and that he was put in a brass bowl and that he was roasted alive for his faith in Jesus. To deny Jesus and not to be faithful to him is to say that this life is more important than the life to come with Jesus. Antipas was faithful even unto death. This church was not shaken by martyrdom and wanted to be faithful to Jesus, proclaiming that Jesus is better than social status, proclaiming that Jesus is better than our jobs. Jesus is better than the relationships that I have. Jesus is better than life itself. What do our lives proclaim about Jesus? Are we willing to talk about Jesus, or do we nod at our workplaces to save face? Are we willing to hide Jesus when we're amongst our friends? We don't want them to think that we're crazy. Let us be a people who will be faithful to Jesus' name at any cost. Let us be a people who show through our actions as well as our words that Jesus is better than life itself. Next, if you're taking notes, faith with false teaching. So next blank is false. Look with me at verses 14 through 15. Jesus has something against them. They allow some to follow and teach what the Nicolaitans are teaching, similar to that of the children of Israel, and they were following the teachings of Balaam and Balak. Now, what is going on here? So, this seems weird, but we have to understand. So, there are more quotations, allusions, illustrations, different things from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament. So John references a lot of Old Testament. So if we just look at this, we're like, what is John talking about? So we have to go back to the story that John is referencing. The story that John is referencing comes out of Numbers 22 through 25 and also chapter 31. So you don't have to write that down because I wrote it at the bottom of your notes, if you see. And if you want to, I think I put like seven chapters on there. I think it's seven. So you could, if you wanted to think more about the Church of Pergamum and what we learned about today, you could spend every day this week reading one of those seven chapters. But, just a suggestion. But, those passages are important for our text today. So what is John talking about, referencing in Numbers 22 through 25? This is the story of Balaam and his talking donkey. Many of us know that story, right? It's kind of a weird one. There's a talking donkey. This was a true story. Trees don't talk, but donkeys talk. The talking donkey story, though, so what happens is the children of Israel are coming into the promised land. They've left Egypt, and there's this king Balak over the Moabites, and he sees the children of Israel coming in, and they're conquering, and there's this massive group of people that are going to overtake the land. And Balak is thinking, we got to stop this somehow. So he takes his false prophet, whose name is Balaam, and so Balak, Balaam, similar names, Balaam, and he says, Balaam, I need you to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. And that's when we get the talking donkey story, because God doesn't want Balaam to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. And Balaam tries four times to pronounce this curse on the children of Israel. Every time, God stops him and changes his words, and every time it comes out as a blessing. So he ends up blessing the children of Israel. Obviously, this does not make King Balak very happy at all. And we see that in Numbers 23:11, which is up on the screen. Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but on the contrary, you have blessed them." So Balaam realizes that he cannot pronounce a curse on these people called Israel. And so since he can't pronounce a curse, he needs to figure out a way to how to stop them from coming into the land somehow, how to infiltrate them. And so he decides false teaching is the way to go. And we don't have the exact words that Balaam said, Balak, you need to take this and you need to teach the children of Israel these words. But we can see in Numbers 31, verse 16, which is also up on the screen. Look, these people, through the counsel of Balaam, caused the Israelites to act treacherously against the Lord in the matter of Peor, which resulted in a plague among the community of the Lord. So once Moses sees this corruption going on, and he's like, we got to put an end to this. God's really angry at us because we've let in this false teaching, and then people are sinning now because of this false teaching. And so Moses calls the council of leaders together of Israel, and so they're deciding what to do. And while this meeting is taking place, there's this promiscuous act that's about to go on at a tent near them that they see and they know about. And so there's this guy, Phinehas the priest. He grabs a javelin, runs over into the tent, and ends the promiscuous act that is going on through means of death of his javelin because of the false teachings of Balaam. If you're visiting here, don't worry, we don't have javelins here. We won't be doing that. So this is a story which John is referring to and comparing to the Nicolaitans. There are a few similarities between the story of Israel and the story of the Church of Pergamum that we can look at. And we'll look at three ways. First, and you can see it in your notes, the false teaching of Balaam corresponds to the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. So I made you write it twice if you're taking notes, because I would have given you the answer if I filled in the other one. H.B. Charles says, if Satan cannot beat the church, he will join it. If Satan cannot beat the church, he will join it. What does this mean? Quite obviously, Satan can't beat the church of the Almighty God. Of course not. But Satan can corrupt the church. How does Satan do this? Through corrupting the saints from the inside. Through corrupting the saints by means of false teaching. So again, we have little evidence of what exactly the Nicolaitans were teaching, but this comparison gives us some insight. Probably these people were teaching that it's okay to sin and still be a Christian. That seems to be what the passage is telling us. Maybe they thought that it was all covered by Jesus if they continue to sin. Maybe they taught that we should be tolerant of sin as long as it's not hurting anyone. Maybe sometimes it's okay to sin if the outcome is going to be better. When Eric and I bought a house recently, more than 2 years ago, we moved into our house, and we love our house, but we often had headaches and bloody noses and sore throat. But we didn't think anything of it. It was kind of tolerable. It wasn't the worst thing in the world, but so we just we tolerated it, and it's just how we lived for a little while. And then as we did a remodel in our kitchen, we tore it apart, gutted it, tore up the floor, tore up the cabinets, and as we did, we found under the cabinets black mold. Gross. And through some reading online, which you can find anything online, through some reading online, we learned that black mold can lead to headaches, sore throats, nosebleeds, those sorts of things. So we eliminated the black mold in our house, and we felt a lot better. It wasn't due to the altitude, as we originally thought. But we can do this with sin as well, in the same way. We can try to tolerate it, and we can try to think that it's okay, but in reality, it is affecting us and others. In a culture where tolerance is the most valuable virtue, we can sometimes Christianize tolerance in our church, even toleration of sin. Toleration can be the ultimate level of caring and maturity. That's the way it gets taught in society. No one wants to be accused of being intolerant, right? We don't want that. These lies, our teachings, that were not just temptations for the people of Israel, that were not just temptations for the Nicolaitans. These false teachings of tolerance tempt even us in our culture today. Oftentimes, we treat sin so lightly, but let us be reminded that Jesus does not treat sin lightly. Jesus cares about the church's purity, and he will make sure it is. Jesus calls for the church to repent. Repentance is not an often used word in our dictionary at all. It's not a word that we are familiar with. We are quite familiar with God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. Those things are important. But in this passage, Jesus is calling the church to repentance. Maybe we tell ourselves when we sin that that's just the way I am. That's just who I am. I do that because I'm this way, fill in the blank. Absolutely not. He is changing us into his likeness. This is the purpose of God in sanctification, to change us, to make us more like Christ, as Romans 8 says. Christ took our sin nature that once controlled us, and he took it to the cross. That old nature no longer enslaves us. We are freed from it, as Romans 6 says. Sometimes we justify small sins in our head because those sins aren't hurting anyone. Let me remind you that Jesus, who is holy, is immensely hurt by our sin. The one who left his glories in heaven, who came down to suffer in his life and his death, the sin that we committed should have been ours to take the punishment for, but Jesus took the punishment for our sin to the cross, paying for our redemption with his very blood. The rejection of God, which Jesus received, was meant to be our rejection. The broken relationship that Jesus experienced with God was the broken relationship that we created because of our sin. We think that our sin doesn't hurt anyone. Let us think again of the one who took our sin and bore it on the cross. Maybe we think that those sins don't really affect our relationship with God, but let us be reminded of the Psalms proclaiming that when we hide sin in our hearts, when we keep sin in our hearts, God will not hear us. What a somber thought that is. God doesn't even want to hear us when we have sin. He will not hear us when we have sin in our lives. Maybe we are told from different sources that we're enough, or we're good, or maybe we're good enough. Maybe we can contemplate how to fix ourselves. Let us be reminded that this is the lie that Satan told in the Garden of Eden. Paul's writings tell us that we cannot be enough, that we're not good enough. We need rescued from ourselves. We can't rescue ourselves. We need Jesus to rescue us from our sin, from eternal punishment. And he will do that if we trust him. So these are just a few of the false teachings that we hear and maybe we believe that come from our culture. So remember, we're looking at ways that the people of Israel can be compared to the church of Pergamum. And so we saw how false teachings were similar. So next, let's look at the sin of the Israelites and how it corresponds to the sin tempting the church of Pergamum. Again, it's slightly difficult to determine exactly what the Nicolaitans were teaching, but we can see two specific examples of sin listed here: eating food sacrificed to idols, and sexual immorality. From what we see in the book of Numbers, it seems that similar to what the Israelites were dealing with as well. The false teachings, false teachers were telling people that it's okay to continue to sin and still be a Christian, and still be part of the people of God. Stephen Lawson says, the biggest assault to the gospel is faith without obedience. The biggest assault to the gospel is faith without obedience. American Christianity may express this today in blatant false teaching. However, this can come out through teaching that is passive towards sin. Let us be clear about something this morning. A Christian does not continue in sin. What does the Apostle Paul say? Should we continue to sin? Should we remain in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can a Christian who died to sin continue in sin? Paul tells us this is the picture of baptism, that we die to sin and that we're resurrected to new life. New life that was purchased by Jesus and that he also exemplified for us. Next, let's look at the third and last way that we're comparing these two people, the Israelites and the Galatians, and how it applies to us. The judgment of Israel's sin corresponds to the greater judgment that Jesus will bring against the church's sin. Look with me at verse number 16. Jesus says, "Repent. If not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people." Notice here, this is interesting, notice here that Jesus has already addressed that he knows the city that they're living in. He knows that that city is sinful, but he doesn't say, "I'm going to come against the city." Rather, he says, "I'm going to come against the church, those in the church who are continuing in sin." So I ask us this morning, are we continuing in sin? Hopefully none of us are eating and sacrificing food to idols and things. Maybe it's not sexual sin, but what sin are you holding on to? What sins are you trying to justify this morning? I plead with you this morning, repent before it's too late. Repent before Jesus brings judgment on you. And lastly, we'll look at the reward of true faith. The reward of true faith. Look with me at verse number 17. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it. Now, we should probably ask, what is Jesus giving to the ones who conquer? Maybe you're thinking, I've got enough stones in my yard. I don't really need any stones, Jesus. Or, I've got a lot of bread in my house. I don't need that. What is Jesus talking about here? I believe that the two items that Jesus is promising to the ones who are faithful to him are directly correlated to the two sins previously talked about in this passage. Think about what is at the root of food that is sacrificed to idols. Hunger, satisfaction. Think of the manna in the Old Testament. Manna was God's means of satisfying and sustaining the Israelites' life. Jesus is promising to us that he can satisfy us more than anything else ever can. John may be reflecting on Jesus' words in his gospel, John chapter 6. Jesus says in John chapter 6, also written by the same author, Jesus says, "Just as God sent manna from heaven to meet the needs of Israel, he has in a greater sort of way sent Jesus to meet the needs of his followers. He is the one who sustains and satisfies us, the longings of his followers." Again, I don't think any of you are going to go home after church and take out of the fridge the food that you sacrificed to idols yesterday. I hope not, anyway. However, maybe you are wondering what will satisfy you in this life. Maybe you are searching for different things to fulfill you. And maybe even the good things in your life that you have been searching for fulfillment in are good, but maybe they've become bad. Maybe they've become idols in your life. Things that are good can be hobbies, jobs, and ministry, but those things will not satisfy us. We cannot find satisfaction in those things. I think of a coworker that I have. He is kind of like a satellite that's drifting through orbit, trying to find something to orbit around. And he's not gravitated to anything. And he's searching for many different things, trying to find something to orbit around. And nothing satisfies his life. He's been left wanting. Don't you think that the one who created us knows what we need? What we need is to stop trying to fill our lives with things that will not satisfy us. We need to look to the one who has given us what we need. God has given us Jesus, the bread of life that will sustain and satisfy us for now and all of eternity. So let's talk about these white stones. These white stones are really odd. I read a ton of different things in commentaries, and I think I found like 7 to 9 explanations of what these white stones are. So commentaries differ vastly on what these are, and it's a little bit hard to determine. But when we're looking at the book of Revelation, we don't want to be so captivated on these small details. Oftentimes when people read the book of Revelation, they get captivated by what does this one thing mean? But we don't want to do that. We want to see rather what these things are pointing us toward. We don't want to lose sight of the great picture, the bigger picture, through these small, insignificant details. Rather, we want to figure out what these small details point us towards. So remember, we're thinking about how these two promises directly correlate to the two sins that were previously mentioned in this passage. What is at the root of sexual sin? Relationship and intimacy. We were created to be relationship-oriented beings. Even the introverts among us in the room are created for a relationship. We all, in some way, long for relationship. I was recently watching a TED Talk, which is interesting because it's secular, but of a woman who left Christianity and she went to atheism and agnosticism. And through her pursuit of atheism and agnosticism, she longed to have a relationship with a divine being. And so she went back to religion, interestingly. And I think that this just shows that we all have within us a divine longing for a deep relationship. I believe with the context of this passage in mind and thinking about sexual sin and how that is a desire for relationship, this stone is referring to a relationship stone that would be given amongst friends at this time. This doesn't really make sense to us today. If I broke a stone and then I gave it to Cody, he would be like, okay, thank you, I think. But it doesn't make sense to us, but it made sense to the people at this time. John's audience would have known what this stone represented. Maybe you can think of something growing up a little bit when people were giving each other friendship necklaces and they were breaking, you know, the necklace in half, and one person would get one half of the necklace and the other person would get the other half. This is a similar idea, but maybe let me illustrate it in a better way that I think captures this old custom even better. Through this Greek playwright whose name is Plautus. I'm going to read just a little bit of this, and I think it'll give us a greater understanding of what this stone is referring to. Hanno inquired of a stranger where he may find Ago, and discovers to his surprise that he is addressing the supposed person of his search. If so, says Hanno, compare, if you please, this hospitable tessera. Here it is, I have it with me. And Ago replies, it is the exact counterpart. I have the other part at my home. Hanno responds, oh, my friend, I rejoice to meet thee. Thy father was my friend, my guest. I divided with him this hospitable tessera. Therefore, says Ago, thou shalt have a home with me, for I reverence hospitality. And in a greater way, our Jesus reverences hospitality. And in a greater way, our Jesus reverences the relationship with us. We may have been trying to satisfy and find satisfaction in relationships with different people. Let us be reminded and let us remember that our Jesus longs for a relationship with us, his people. A relationship above all other relationships. A relationship that will meet our deepest need for intimacy. So Jesus, just like Ago, brought his friend back into his house. Jesus will bring us home with him someday. This letter is a plea to stop trying to find satisfaction in the world. Stop letting the world and its false teachers feed you the lies that you can find satisfaction in sin. You will not. Stop believing that you can continue in sin and still have a relationship with Jesus. This is a huge theme throughout the book of Revelation. Jesus is coming back, and he is going to bring us to himself. So stay faithful to him. Let us get rid of the sin that is in our lives. Seek after Jesus. He is the only one who can satisfy us. And this morning, if you are here and you do not yet have this relationship with Jesus, let me encourage you today to quit seeking the things that you think might satisfy your life but will never satisfy you. Your sin has created this great void between you and God. Jesus died for your sin on the cross so that you could be reunited to have a relationship with God. If you don't know Jesus, I plead with you today to repent of your sins and to trust Jesus. And I know I would love to talk to you about that if you're interested this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could look into your word. God, I pray that we would be a people who do not tolerate sin in our own lives. I pray, God, that we would get rid of the sin that we hold on to so that we can fully embrace you, so that we can find satisfaction in a relationship with you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.